Christmas?
I'm telling you what.
Okay. So this is the what's called the holiday season, right? According to our Christmas carols, it should be a time for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Those things are mentioned in our carols. We sing about those things. The world connects this holiday season, as they call it, with gift-giving, peace, and tranquility. Now, if you're like me, sadly, in our modern American society, even though this is supposed to be the time of peace and tranquility, it's more like a time of craziness and insanity. Calendar is busier than ever. There's all kinds of things going on, the stress. But it's supposed to be peace and tranquility. Some of you have probably experienced this. I know Glenn probably has. Being able to hear freshly falling snow as it is falling, especially if you're in a very quiet place on a still day or a still night, the sound of gently falling snow is amazingly peaceful. Now, for those of you that don't like to be out in the cold, watching it snow from inside a cozy house by a fire on the couch is also very peaceful and tranquil. but there's nothing like being out there and just hearing it fall. Very peaceful. Now, as I said, this time of the year for most of us, there's not a lot of time to stop and enjoy those kinds of things. Not that we would actually get snow here in the South. We get ice occasionally. But let's stop and think for a minute. Mary and Joseph, do you think they had peace and tranquility? Mary is very pregnant, and they get instructions from the wonderful government saying, you need to go to your city of origin, because we're going to count heads, and you're going to pay taxes. And so they take off on a journey, on a road trip. Now, road trips for us, sometimes they're almost even fun, right? Hey, we're going to hit the road, you know, we're going to travel, we're going to see some sights. I mean, we could, in 15 minutes, decide we're going on a road trip, grab a couple of things, hit the road, right? Why? Because we know that there's rest areas, there's gas stations, there's restaurants all along the way, so we don't even have to have a full tank of fuel when we leave the house because, not a problem, plenty of places to stop. I don't think Mary and Joseph had the same scenario. I don't think there was, you know, state-provided rest areas with vending machines and, you know, cozy bathrooms to use and, you know, things like that. And then let's say you're going a longer trip. Let's say you're going, you know, and traveling further. Like you're going to Iowa to pick up a college student or to take a college student. Well, if you need to stop overnight, there's plenty of hotels. Mr. Grimberg, I can attest to this. There are plenty of hotels across this nation. Lots of them. Not so much then. And especially when they arrived in Bethlehem. They walk into town and what do they see? No vacancy. Everywhere they go, no vacancies. There's no openings. How do you think that conversation went when Joseph went to Mary? Honey? Men, can you imagine coming to your wife and saying, yeah, so this road trip we're on, yeah, there's no hotels available in town because of a conference, and I didn't plan ahead. Sorry. She's pregnant. She's about to give birth. I don't think there was peace and tranquility in that family. But my message this morning is about the peace of God. The miraculous, amazing, wonderful peace of God. And the reason I wanted to speak on this is recently I got to experience this peace of God in an extraordinary way. As all of you are aware, the weekend before Thanksgiving, there was a little wildfire in North Carolina on the mountain where Mountaintop Youth Camp is located. That was a bit concerning because Saturday night before Thanksgiving, we started getting reports that there was a fire on the mountain. And Angela and I were able to get firsthand reports because Sydney was up there for a youth retreat. So it was doubly concerning because I was worried about Sydney's safety, and then I'm also worried about Mountaintop because there's a fire and most of our buildings are made out of wood, so, and surrounded by trees. So not a good scenario for a wildfire. Well, Saturday night, we got, I think the last report we got was around 1 a.m. and things were looking okay. The youth retreat that Sydney was up there with was still staying on the mountain. Things were looking okay. And if you recall, those that were here on that Sunday morning, I actually got up at the end of Breaking of Bread and announced a praise that the fire was pretty much under control, it seemed, or mostly contained, and things were looking good. Well, around noontime, we got some more texts from Sydney, and the plan had been that the retreat was going to run through lunch, and then after lunch, they were going to leave the mountain. And so, you know, plans were to have lunch around noon, 12:30, in the lodge. And a little before noon, the kids were told, make sure your stuff is on the front porch of the cabins. Go to the kitchen, not to the dining room, to the kitchen, grab some food, and be ready to leave momentarily. They were being evacuated from the mountain by the fire officials. So that became a little bit more concerning. As Sunday afternoon progressed, the reports got worse and worse. We were spending some time with the Moreras. Sunday afternoon, when we got that report, we took some time to pray because there's nothing else we can do, right? But theoretically, that should be the first thing we should do, right, is pray. And as the afternoon and evening went on, the reports got worse and worse. We were able to pick Sydney up safely, and everybody who had been on the mountain for the retreat made it safely off the mountain, no injuries, no issues. But as the evening progressed, I was getting reports that one cabin was definitely burnt completely to the ground. A second one was in danger. Later on, we were told that the second one was probably gone. I got pictures from some folks who were up there, and the Alpine Tower was surrounded by fire. The Alpine Tower that the Lord had just miraculously provided the funds for at the beginning of this year, and it was a wonderful addition to the summer season. And we're looking at a wooden structure that's surrounded by fire, so rather concerning. The firefighters who were up there asked Claiborne Barefoot, the president of the board, which building, singular, would you like us to try to save? Not which buildings, but which building would you like us to attempt to save? And that was where we stood Sunday night. Well, Claiborne, of course, said, well, I want all of them saved, but it wasn't looking good. I would not necessarily describe myself as an anxious person, per se, but in times like this, I'm more of a glass half empty, worst case scenario, things aren't looking very good kind of person. So, with all of that as an introduction, turn to Philippians, please. And as we look at what Paul says to the Philippians, we see that throughout this book, rejoicing and joy are themes as Paul writes to these believers. These topics come up repeatedly through the epistle, as we will see. So turn to chapter 1, and in verses 15 through 20, we see Paul rejoicing right out of the gate. But it's interesting the way in which he's rejoicing. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but will be full of courage. Now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul has these people that are preaching the gospel for personal gain. They're preaching the gospel for what they can get out of it. And they're even doing it in order to inflict harm on Paul. That's part of their intention in all of this. They're doing it for their own ends. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, I will still rejoice in the midst of that. And I think it's kind of telling. Why is he willing to rejoice in the midst of that? Well, because the gospel's going forth. He goes, I don't care if their motives are wrong. The gospel is still getting preached. Which I think is, again, a wonderful testament to the fact that God works in spite of us, not because of us. He can use even those that are trying to harm the gospel and believers and use them to proclaim his gospel. And then turn to chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does that sound somewhat familiar? Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul encourages these believers not to grumble in the midst of a perverse generation, in the midst of a generation like ours, with everything horrible that's going on. The fact that we actually have to make extensive statements about what we believe as a body of believers just to protect us from a possible future lawsuit because of the way that our society is going. Things that 60 years ago people would have never even had a second thought about. He wants them to shine as lights, holding the word of God dearly and serving the Lord well, shining out like a lighthouse on a dark night. And then Paul says, even if I get poured out as a drink offering. You know what a drink offering is, right? In the Old Testament, God had these offerings, and it was you bring oil or you bring wine, and it is poured out to the Lord on the ground, right? The example that I always think of with this is David. He's running from Saul. He's in horrible conditions, and he's sitting around the campfire with the... Well, I'm embellishing a little because the text doesn't say this. But I imagine they're sitting around the campfire reminiscing, and David's like, man, I wish I could get a drink of water from that well. You guys know the well. You know the one near the house? Oh, man, that stuff is so refreshing. Just fresh out of the well. Oh. So a couple of guys over here go, hey, let's go get David a drink of the water from that well. Okay, so they take off on a little trek to go get some water, right? No. The well is surrounded by a garrison of Philistines. So they've got to fight their way in, get the water, fight their way out, and get back. So I imagine these guys come back into camp. Okay, again, this is my imagination. They're bloody, they're bruised, they're worn out, they're exhausted, and they go, David, here's the water from that well. And they're excited because, hey, we have gotten David something he really wanted. And what do you think David does? He just turns that thing up and just chugs it down, right? No. He goes, I can't drink it because you guys have sacrificed way too much. I am going to give it to the Lord. And he goes, whoop, and dumps it on the ground. Pours it out. Now, it seems wasteful, does it not? I'd be like, if I were one of those guys, I'd be like, dude, Do you know what it took to... What? It seems wasteful, but it is something given wholly to the Lord. What about Hannah and Samuel? She prays for a child and promises to give him to the Lord. Not to teach him to be a servant of the Lord. I am giving him back to you for all of his life. That's the kind of giving that Paul's talking about here. He was rejoicing and wanted them to rejoice as well. Turn to verse 28. He again says that they are to have joy and rejoice. Let's see, verse 28. I am the more eager to send him, this is talking about Epaphroditus, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So he wants them to rejoice at the coming of Epaphroditus. He wants them to rejoice in the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then Paul rejoices in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. So he takes joy in the fact that they are concerned about him. Now, I did skip over one reference where Paul talks about rejoicing in joy, and that is in the beginning of chapter 4, and that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Chapter 4, starting in verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, rejoice always. How? Always? In everything. When you arrive in Bethlehem and there's no vacancy signs everywhere, rejoice then. When the mountain's on fire and the camp that you love is in danger of burning to the ground, then? I'm supposed to rejoice then. How's that? I don't understand. It doesn't make sense. And I would completely understand that I don't know how you rejoice for trials like that. But maybe we can rejoice when we can look and see what God has done in the past, in the midst of a trial. We can look back. For example, what has he done for us? Salvation, for starters. That is a great place to start. We have much to rejoice and be thankful for when it was regard to our salvation. We can also look back at other situations in our life where he has worked, where he has done things. Joe's story this morning. He got to share with us about his experiences from the past where the Lord worked through him. He testified to the fact, 5 weeks, humanly speaking, to get the worst company in the battalion up to a perfect score. Humanly speaking, that's not going to happen. To get an undisciplined group of several hundred men in 5 weeks to be disciplined? Think about it. As parents, in 18 years of raising our children, do we get them to be disciplined? 18 years of living with them. He had 5 weeks. And he had how many? 200, 300? Something like that? And they were not disciplined at all. That's a miracle of God. Now, it's possible that someday we might be able to, like Paul, rejoice for the trials themselves. Though, in my mind, I wonder if Paul, when he says that, is he saying, I'm rejoicing for the effects of the trial? What the trial brings forth in my life, the transformative effects, like Joe shared this morning, I rejoice for that. But Paul says, I'm going to rejoice for the trial. And so we can rejoice for the effects of these trials. So one of the thoughts that went through my mind when the fire was raging was, maybe this is an opportunity for those from the camp who are up there on the mountain interacting with these firefighters to have an opportunity to share the gospel, or for them to see, you know, individuals praying to the Lord for preservation, and not overreacting. Maybe that will have an effect. And you know what? In that regard, if one firefighter came to know the Lord, it'd be worth it to see the mountain burn. One soul in heaven. It'd be worth it. But what was neat is we went up to the mountain on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, Black Friday, and we're sharing a meal with some of the firefighters to thank them. And one of the firefighters, when we're talking to him, he goes, you know, this is not the kind of response we normally get. You don't? Really? He said, no. He goes, we usually don't get this kind of response. I'm like, well, I don't know what other kind of response we should have other than thankfulness to you for what you've sacrificed, and more than anything, praise to God for what he's done. And so we had an opportunity to testify before these firefighters, thanking them for what they did, but thanking the Lord for working through them. Now, I don't know if any of them got saved, but the seed was planted, or a seed that may have already been there was watered. And maybe someday one of these guys will be in heaven. And so in that, I can absolutely rejoice for that trial. Paul then continues, and he says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. So no matter what the circumstances are, we should respond in a reasonable manner. We should not exemplify extremes. Right? So we should be balanced in our response. Having concern about the fire and its effects is reasonable. Running around like a crazy person, screaming and yelling, not reasonable. Praying for the Lord's provision and care, absolutely reasonable. Resting that he is going to do what is right, reasonable, even though it's hard. Paul then continues, and he says, the Lord is at hand. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, the Lord is at hand. This could be referring to the fact that the Lord is present with us in our trials. We know that he is with us, right? We have the Holy Spirit within us as believers. God is omnipresent, so he is with us. But I personally think that this is more a reference to the Lord's soon return for his saints. And the reason I keep that in my mind is that I like the way, in my particular translation, the ESV has it, the Lord is at hand is part of verse 5, but it's actually a sentence that continues in verse 6. So we have to keep in mind that chapter and verse breakdowns, punctuation and capitalization are all inserted by man. So when the New Testament was written in Greek, the way it would have been written out by hand would have been all capital Greek letters with no spaces and no punctuation. we're kind of spoiled because we break the words out in spaces and we put punctuation there to help you understand what's going on. They just had a bunch of letters. Now, if you've ever done the exercise where you have a situation like that, where you just have all the words pushed together with no spaces, it's amazing how quickly your brain will pick the words out. And you can actually, with a little bit of practice, read it pretty quickly. But all of that to say, I think, in my opinion, the end of verse 5 and verse 6 should all be one verse and should be one sentence. Because in my mind, the Lord is at hand is a wonderful reason to not be anxious about everything. Because He's coming soon. So in the grand scheme of things, the Lord's coming back tomorrow, so if Mountaintop burns today, no big deal. Because the Lord is at hand. Horrible things are going on in my life. I'm struggling with cancer, other illnesses. But guess what? The Lord is at hand. Right? What a wonderful thing to constantly keep in mind, especially in the midst of trials. The Lord is at hand. He could come back at any moment. And so as a result of that, we should not be anxious. Instead, we should be motivated to live with abandon for the Lord, because at any moment, He could come back. And we don't have tomorrow. So we need to live as best we can today, to do everything we can for Him today. And I actually had a little bit of a conversation about this yesterday. Just because that statement is true and I know it here, sometimes it doesn't always play out in my actions, in the way I live. So an encouragement for all of us, live with abandon because the Lord is at hand. Paul, instead, he gives him instruction. Instead of being anxious, he says, pray with thanksgiving. Paul, in several of his epistles, gives a pattern of replacement. I like the professor in college that I had. He said the put off, put on principle. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. In both of those chapters, you will see Paul talk about the put off, put on. So he says, okay, I want you to put off this sinful behavior. Take off this sinful behavior, like taking a coat off. You take off this sinful behavior, right? And you set it aside. And then you come over here and you put on this righteous behavior. Because Jesus gave a very visually expressive example of this. Remember, He talked about, okay, if you cast out the demons, sweep out the house and leave it empty, more demons will come back and inhabit it, and the end will be worse than the beginning. It's this same principle. It's this put off, put on. As Mr. Grimberg will tell you, a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Always rushes to fill it, right? And so if you take and you put off a sinful behavior, and that's all that you do, something will come in its place. I take my coat off, another coat is eventually going to be on me. And unless I go and put on this coat of righteous behavior, I'm going to end up with a worse coat of sinful behavior. So the principle is, I put off the sinful, I put on the righteous. And that's what Paul says here. He says, don't be anxious. Instead, prayer with thanksgiving. Principle of replacement. Why does Paul want us to pray with thankfulness? Well, how many times are we not thankful for what God has done in our lives? For me, every day, all day long. It requires me to stop focusing on me. When I am thankful to Him, it means I take my eyes off of me and woe is me and how bad my life is and this situation is horrible and I can't stand it and I don't like it. And I have to turn my eyes away from all of that and look to Him and give thanks for the things that He has given me. And there's much for which we should be thankful for, as I said earlier. Salvation is a great one to start with. But when I spend time in thankfulness, it helps me to reprioritize things in my life because I focus on Him and what's important to Him. And it takes my eyes off of my circumstances and my situation. Paul tells them to bring their request to God. And so during the fire on the mountain, there was a lot of prayer going forth. A lot. And God chose to answer those prayers and to preserve the facilities. The two cabins that we thought were gone, one of them was untouched, and the other was only barely singed on one corner. God answered those prayers. But let me ask you this, what if He had not answered those prayers? What if everything had burnt to the ground? What should our response have been to that? Prayer with thanksgiving. Because God is in control. Now, I'm not sure that I would have been able to, in the moment, give thanks in prayer if camp had burned. I don't know. But that's what I should do, no matter what the outcome was. Prayer with thanksgiving. And then Paul says, in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so, as I said, you know, on Sunday afternoon, we were hearing these horrible reports of what was going on the mountain. How bad the fire was, things were not looking good. And that normally would have been a situation where I would have gotten anxious, concerned, worst case scenario. And God gave me peace. It wasn't like an overwhelming, warm sense of calm. And no, it wasn't that. In fact, it took me a little bit to realize it was even there. But it was an absence of worry and fear. And when it finally hit me, I'm like, whoa, this is different. I'm not worried about what's going to happen. I was talking to when we were picking Sydney up, talking to her friend, and she's like, oh, I'm so worried about camp. How can you be? I said, God is in control. And I was able to say it and feel every bit of what I was saying to her. I said, God is completely in control. No matter what He does, it's going to be okay. Because He's in control. If He lets it burn, He has a reason. If He doesn't, if He protects it, He has a reason. But we don't have to worry. Normally I would have been like her, oh. But the Lord gave me His peace. I cannot explain why I felt His peace like that. And I can attest 100% with Paul, it is beyond understanding. I don't understand it. I don't know how it works. I'm thankful for it. It was wonderful. It is true. And the other thing that I agree 100% with Paul on is that it will guard your heart and your mind. It will guard your heart and your mind. It will protect you from those thoughts that take your mind off of God, that where your priority should be, and it takes them off of what's going on around you and the circumstances. And it protects us from the emotions that we're feeling. So it's our mind and our heart, right? My focus of my mind and the emotions of my heart are protected by this peace that is beyond understanding. To me, a classic example of this is from the Gospels. Peter and the other disciples are out on the boat, the middle of the sea, and a storm comes up. Jesus is not with them. The storm is horrible. These guys are scared. And all of a sudden, somebody's out walking on the water, just taking a stroll. And of course, they go to the first logical conclusion. Humans can't do that, so it must be a ghost. Makes sense. Logical. And then they look and go, that's Jesus. And so Peter goes to the next logical conclusion. Lord, tell me to come walk to you on the water. All right. There's no way my first response or my last response would have been, hey, call me to come walk to you on the water. My response would have been, hey, save us. Peter says, Lord, tell me to come to you. In the midst of that storm and all that was going on, Peter had complete peace and trust in the Lord. And the Lord said, come on, Peter. And what does Peter do? He steps out of the boat. And he's walking on the water. Now, I have skipped across the water. It hurts. Peter was not skipping. He was walking. Okay? If you go fast enough and fall while doing water sports, your body will skip like a stone until it doesn't. And then it's very painful. But Peter wasn't doing that. Peter was walking. He was strolling across the water like I'm walking across the stage. Until what happened? Until Jesus stopped making him walk on the water? No. He took his eyes off of Jesus and went, ooh, that's a big wave. Oh, the wind's really blowing. And what happened? He started to sink. He took his eyes off the source of his peace. And just like Peter, the enemy of our souls is good at getting us to take our eyes off the source of our peace. He causes us to question God. Goes back, I mean, this has been his tactic since day one, right? Genesis chapter 3, what did the devil say to Eve? He asked her questions. Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what God said? I don't know. You really sure that's what God said? Made her question. And that's the same thing that happens with us. God, how can you be in the midst of this fire? That's the wrong question. Lord, how can I not trust you to care for me because of all that you have done in the past? That's a much better question. And because of the enemy of our souls is so good at getting us to question what God is doing and what God has promised us, that's a big part of the reason we need God's peace to protect our minds and our hearts from these kinds of questions. There is some bad news in all of this. And the bad news is this peace, this unbelievable, unexplainable, miraculous peace that guards your heart and your mind is only for believers. If you're not a believer here today, I'm sorry, but you can't have peace. It's not possible. Not this kind of peace. You might have momentary peace, you think, but this kind of peace, this miraculous peace of God, is only for those that are believers. And so, in order for you to experience this kind of peace, you need to admit that you have sinned. Realize that God sent His Son, the perfect sacrifice, to pay for your sins on the cross. That the Father raised Him from the dead as a stamp of approval upon His work. And that by believing in His work on the cross, that is the way you can be saved. And then you can have this peace of God. But without that, it's not possible. And so in the middle of the fires on the mountain, I got an opportunity to experience God's peace. I can't explain it any other way than He provided it. And so on that Friday after Thanksgiving, when we went up to camp and saw some of the damage, the sunset cabin has some minor damage on the one corner of it. But the amazing thing, the miraculous thing to me is, if this is the corner of the cabin, right here, there was a hole in the ground, probably about a foot and a half, 2 feet in diameter, and about 2 feet deep. I went over and I looked at it. I'm like, I asked, because there was one of the firefighters up there monitoring a little bit of one tree that was still burning. I said, "What is this?" He goes, "That used to be a tree." There had been a tree this far from the cabin that had burnt so hot and so long that the stump was gone 2 feet down into the ground. And the only thing that happened to this cabin was the siding was burned just a bit. The whole cabin was, I mean, every bit of brush around that cabin is gone. And that this area near this cabin was the hottest point of the fire, so hot that the firefighters abandoned it and left equipment up there. They left 3 or 4 fire hoses that they've been using to fight the fire to try to protect the cabin. And we were able to find the metal couplings because that's all that was left of their hoses. And so those firefighters, now these are guys that do this for a living, that fight wildfires. Like the one guy we were talking to was from Oregon. And his full-time job is he flies around the country fighting these kinds of fires. And when these kind of guys that have years of experience like this guy did get scared and run away from a fire, it's bad. And that's the cabin. They said, "Yeah, you've lost it. It's gone. And we're going to try to protect one building down here." So that to me is a miracle of God that He chose to protect that. It was completely surrounded by fire. I told you the Alpine Tower was surrounded by fire. It's unsinged. Some of the support cables may have to be replaced because they were in the fire, but the tower itself is fine. A miracle of God. The lodge, 30, 40 feet off the corner of the lodge, the fire stopped. God's provision. A fire that was coming at such speed that the firefighters were running away from it. And God decided, "All right, that's far enough. You can burn this, but I don't want you to burn the cabin. You can burn all of this, but don't touch that." Reminds me of Job. You can touch his body, but you can't kill him. He's mine. I'm only going to let you go so far. That is the miraculous hand of God. There is no other way to explain it. And so in our day-to-day lives, we must be living in a state of thankful prayerfulness, living focused on the correct things, right? On God. So that we will have that peace that He only can give us, that will guard our minds and our hearts from all of the anxiousness and the worry around us. Because His peace is beyond whatever, anything that we can explain, and it is amazingly wonderful to experience. And so I hope that all of you are able to guard your hearts and your minds, keep focused on Him, and experience this unsurpassing, unexplainable peace of God. Father, we come before You, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your provision for us. First of all, and most of all, for salvation. But we thank You for the fact that You have promised us so much beyond that. I mean, salvation would be more than enough. But You have promised to be with us. You have promised to provide for us. You have promised to give us Your peace. Supernatural, divine peace. And so we thank You that You have given us these things, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit and Your Word. Help us to be students of Your Word, to be in Your Word, to to be looking to you and trusting you for all that we need, that we would have your peace and be able to be an example to others in the midst of the circumstances that you bring us through, the circumstances that are so painful and difficult and challenging. And yet, even in all of that, we can be a testimony to you in the way that you work through all of that. And so we give you praise for the fact that you care for us, and we ask that you would give us strength for this new week and all of the challenges that it will bring, that we might be able to be a testimony for you to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.